Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 146, singing from verse 5 to the end to the tune St. Stephen. O happy is that man and blessed whom Jacob's God aid. Psalm 146, verses 5 to 10. Let us pray. Our blessed God, how gladly give unto thee the praise of our hearts as we come before thy presence now in our morning worship. Thou hast revealed thyself, O God, in thy word, as a God of mercy and of grace, great and high and holy as thou art also full of compassion and pity and love. We draw nigh unto thee, O God, great confidence as we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the alone mediator between thee and us, and in him we approach with joy and gladness in the knowledge that thou hast declared thy love for us and thy caring in him. O God our Father, how happy and blessed are they who trust in thy great and glorious name. We thank thee for the bountiful provision that this thy holy represents to all our hearts. Thou hast set it apart for thyself, for the worship of name, and for the blessing and the refreshment of thy people. Day by day thou dost bless us, O God, and we acknowledge thy good hand upon us in all the way that we take. But thou dost in especial purpose to refresh and gladden the hearts of thy people on this day that thou hast set apart. And we come with gladness and joy and eager hope and expectation to thy house and presence now, to seek thy face and to wait upon thee in thy holy word. Lord, we be taught of thee. We are conscious that in this broken and fractured world, which in many ways is so frightening and increasingly frightening to us, thou wilt speak words of eternal life, words that will give us an anchorage more than sufficient for all the storms that may set our way. And so we ask of thee that as we gather round the scriptures today, thou wilt be ministering unto us and blessing us and encouraging us and enlightening us concerning the things that belong to our peace. Help us, Lord, worthily to praise thy holy name, worthily to worship thee, worthily to magnify thy goodness and mercy as thou dost manifest it unto us. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The hymn number 524, Jesus, Lord of life and glory, bend from heaven thy gracious ear. We sing this hymn to the tune Rudland, hymn 524.
last
Sunday morning in our treatment of the passage dealing with our Lord's temptation, we stressed exclusively the exposition of the passage in its context as Matthew gives it to us. And I said that what we would do this morning was to look at various applications of this teaching and the lessons that emerge from it for our own lives. And that's what I want to do now. And we look at these three temptations in turn with this in view. The first temptation was a temptation to turn stones into bread. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, the temptation came in the context of deep human need. Jesus was hungry after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And it does not surely need a great deal of imagination for us to realize what that must have meant for our Lord, and indeed what it means for us ourselves. Helmut Tillich, the noted German preacher in Hamburg, has a very remarkable book entitled Between God and Satan, in which he deals at great length with these temptations. And I have one or two quotations from this book to share with you. And this is the first. The tempter, he proposes to attack in earnest, allows the suffering to exceed the limits of what a man can regard as reasonable. The moment at which he thinks it must stop, because he has learned enough, is precisely the moment at which it does not cease. It goes on endlessly. Now you see, this immediately rings a bell in our experience. We've often pointed out, haven't we, that as long as we are able to put a ring to the experiences of pressure that we may be passing through, or even the experience of unanswered prayer, as long as we can put a reason to it and say something like this, God is testing my faith, or God is doing something in me through this experience. As long as we can say that, we're not in darkness. Bear it. We see the force of it. But it's at this point when we feel that it should stop now, because we've learned all the possible lessons that could be learned out of such an experience. That's the point where it does not cease. And that's a very dark point for us. I've always felt, for example, that the darkest period in the patriarch Joseph's life must have been the 2 years which elapsed between his interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh's butler and baker in prison, and the time he was actually set free. On any estimate of that marvelous story, and we'll be coming in the fullness of the time in our studies in Genesis, on any estimate of it, Joseph was being put through the mill to discipline him, and we see the force of that. Joseph had an awful lot to learn, but he begins with interpreting his own dreams to his brothers and infuriating them. The end of the process is that he interprets others' dreams, Pharaoh's butler and baker. And one would have thought that the work of God in disciplining him and purifying him was completed. And that would have been the ordinary and the obvious point for him to have been set free. But no, he had another 2 years, and 2 years must have been senseless to Joseph.
There would be no point in them so far as he could see, and he would be in darkness. Now, that point where temptation to doubt God is at its fiercest. And Tillich says, time is the most uncanny minister of this prince of darkness. Time saps our resistance, not because it goes on so long, but because it is so meaningless. The suffering which goes on and on turns into a grotesquely scornful question. What do you say now? Where is now thy God? If you still think this suffering is sent by God, what sense do you see in it? How can it still, after all these months and years, be for your good? Now you see, that's the real voice of Satan. And that's the point at which his most significant work is done. Maybe you're in that position today. The testing has gone on longer than could ordinarily have been thought reasonable. There's no more sense in it. Your prayers are not being answered. The pressure is not being lifted. And on and on and on. Not because it goes on so long, but because it is so meaningless, so senseless. You see, that's where Jesus was. 40 days and 40 nights. Time, says Tillich, is one method employed by the dark tempter. As time goes on, suffering appears more and more senseless, and senselessness is the strongest argument against God. Whenever we come to the point where we cannot see any reason for this happened, that's the point where Satan is most likely to get at us. He goes on to say, his other method is pain. We all know that from our own experience. Suffering is only educative as long as we are of unclouded mind and retain the power of thought. That is, only as long as it serves us for reflection. But this reflection ceases at once. Purely physical pain passes a certain limit, the limit beyond which we are completely filled by it and clench our teeth together convulsively or scream aloud or wait, shaken by fear or horror. In the hollow of painlessness, for the approach of a new wave of agonizing pain. Yes, says Tillich, that is the tempter's other thesis, that there is a degree of suffering at which one ceases to mature. This pain is the other arrow in the enemy's quiver, the pain which loses all meaning through its severity. Now I believe we're right at the heart of something terribly profound in human experience there. There is no more meaning or sense in the thing that we begin to doubt God. Why does God do this? Or why does God do this to me? Or why does God do this to her or to him? These are the questions. And that's where this story has such relevance. Now, as I was trying to indicate to the children, Jesus discerned the voice of the devil. Our trouble is that we don't always discern the voice of the devil in the reactions that we have in time of stress and trial and temptation. When we are asking the question, why did God allow this to happen? We do not ordinarily discern that Satan is in there somewhere, phrasing that question in a particular way. And that's what we need to learn in our spiritual lives. Another commentator interprets it thus. Jesus heard a voice saying, thou art my son. Now he hears another voice saying, if that be the Son of God. And he must decide whether or not it comes from the same source. Three times Jesus makes up his mind that the voice which prompts him to action is the voice of the devil. And of course, this is all compounded when the voice of the devil masquerades as something good. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. This, of course, has often been applied, and I think legitimately needs to be applied to the life of church. This is what James Denny says. This temptation is always with the church, and it is not the less a temptation that there are many at the present time who turn it into an addiction. The church, we are constantly being told, does not care for the poor. It is a capitalist institution. People may starve for all it will do to help them. We would believe in it if it made our bread its first care. But if it does not, we will have nothing to do with it. Voices like these are sometimes the equivalent of the voice which whispered to Jesus in the wilderness, command that these stones be made bread. Go about the country multiplying loaves and fishes all the time. The answer to them is partly to say that they are false. The church, as everyone knows who knows anything about it, does care for the poor. Blot out what Christian people do for the poor in any great city, and how much would remain. But partly also it is to point out that the demand which is here made upon the church is one to which, if it is to be Christ, the church cannot accede. It dare not, either for itself or for others, contemplate a kingdom founded upon bread. It must have pity for the poor, must feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, or be lost forever. But it must have the hardness to say to itself and to all men, even though they are poor, seek first the kingdom of God. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Man shall not live by bread alone. There are times when these are very unpopular things to say, and there is therefore a strong temptation not to say them. But they were all said by Jesus. What comes first is sonship to God, faith in the Father, the love, trust, obedience of a child. To this, everything else is to be postponed. In the possession of this, every trial is to be overcome. The church dare not enlist under the banner of those who think that a program of what are called social reforms will bring in the kingdom of God. It cannot do this more than Jesus could enlist under the banner of those who would have made him a king by force. It may quite well be its duty to sympathize with such reforms and to promote them, but it is specific function to make plain that in the kingdom of God, a perpetual primacy belongs to the spiritual, and that it may be the trial of any child of God, humble faith in the Father, to maintain his sonship through hunger, pain, and death. Now that's strong language. But it is a very necessary word to be spoken today. Let us consider this. There never has been so much socio-political involvement in the world as there is today on the part of the church. But are people crowding into churches? The people who have in the past said, if only the church will pay heed to these things, we will take notice message. Are they? The church is in decline. And we have to face this unpalatable truth. In other countries, in Africa, the church is not in decline. But in this country, the church is in decline. For all our socio-political involvement. And this is something that people are singularly blind to. And this, that Denny says, is the reason. Jesus resisted temptation. It was J.B. Phillips in the introduction to his letters to young churches to the writers of these letters, this present life was only an incident. It was lived with a due sense of responsibility as a preface to share timeless life of God himself. To these men, this world was only a part, and because of the cumulative result of human sin, a highly infected and infectious part of the vast created universe, seen and unseen. They trained themselves, therefore, attempted to train others, not to be taken in by this world, not to give their hearts to, not to conform to its values, but to remember constantly that they were only temporary residents, and that their rights of citizenship were in the unseen world of reality. Today, says Phillips, when all the emphasis is thrown upon making the most of this life, and even Christianity is only seriously considered in many quarters because of its social implication, this point of view is comparatively rarely held. Yet as we read what they have to say, we may perhaps find ourselves saying a little wistfully, perhaps they were right. Yes, they were right. And that is a lesson that we need to learn today. That's one of the applications of this first temptation. Then the second temptation, in which Satan took Jesus up into the holy city and put him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. The temptation to presume upon God and the appeal of the spectacular. And it's very significant that Jesus replied to this temptation after Satan had quoted scripture to him. Satan said, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And Jesus said, again it is written. That is to say, compare scripture with scripture. And that's a very needful lesson for us. We must beware of exalting a single scripture into an elevation never intended for it. We must beware of looking for vicious verses in scripture to justify a course of action we have already secretly decided upon in our hearts anyway. There's an awful lot of that takes place in Christian life. And when they come croppers, as they'll do, God is blamed because God has said it in his word. It is written. There is a vast realm of potential deception in this area. People who are not prepared to think clearly. Of course, if you set in your hearts the line of action you really want to follow, you will certainly find some support for it in some verse of scripture somewhere. And you just have to go on reading long enough. And sooner or later, you'll get what you want. You say, ah, that's it. This is divine confirmation that what I was going to do anyway is of God. And this is what Jesus counters here. Again, it is written. We spoke of the fact of the spectacular last Sunday in interpreting this word, and it was an invitation, a temptation to do something spectacular, to prove himself to be the Son of God. We have to beware, you know, of asking God for proof and of requiring of him signs and wonders. Jesus once said, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Yes, I know that the Bible says, and the psalmist did say once, show me a token for good. But it is written again, faith is the substance of hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Does that not render the demand for proofs and tokens unnecessary? Sure, in a particular occasion, it may be fitting to say, Lord, show me a token for good. But even there, we need to be careful, you know. We need to be careful. Think of the story of the stilling of the storm in the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was in the boat, asleep. Carest thou that we perish? They cried to him, seasoned fishermen as they were. And Jesus stood up and stilled the storm. But suppose the stilling of the storm was a concession to their weakness of faith. O ye of little faith, said Jesus. Supposing he stilled the storm as a concession to the weakness of their faith. And supposing he had other plans for them that night. Supposing he wanted to teach them that the fact of his presence on the boat, even though he was sound asleep, was sufficient for their safety. And suppose he wanted them to learn some lessons about living through storms. Then, if that be the case, then his stilling of the storm, though it was a great miracle, frustrated his purposes because of their lack of faith. Have you ever thought of that? The perils of the spectacular. Denny has something very much to the point to say this also. He says, there is always a tendency in the church to trust to methods which appeal rather to the senses than to the soul, or which are to be reaching the soul, though they never get past the sense. They may be cruder or more refined, sensational or connected with the symbolic side of worship, but the common character of all is that they fall short of being rational and spiritual. How tempting it is to trust to such impressions as though the coming of the kingdom were secured by them. No doubt such things make an impression and have an influence, but they are not the influence and the impression through which that kingdom of God can come for which Jesus lived and died. And then this, how little he had of all that churches are tempted to trust now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. Jesus had no church or hall. He spoke in the synagogues, had the opportunity, but as willingly as prevailingly in the fields or by the seashore, in a boat or a private house. He had no choir, no vestments, no sects, and we may well believe that he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attached to such things. He spoke word unto them. That was all. That was all. The trust of the other, of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, an unwillingness to believe that truth's power lies in it, a desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. Let me ask you this question. Are you an atheist in the things you think are essential for worship? Do you really believe that the truth's power lies in itself and does not need to be aided by the specular? Or are you an atheist when it comes to the crunch? That's a very, very challenging thought. It is not only a mistake, says Denny, but a sin to trust to attractions for the ear, the eye, and to draw people to the church by the same methods by which they are drawn to places of entertainment. What the evangelists call the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and of his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Again, says Jesus, it is written. And the spectacular is discounted, not that way. And that raises a pretty fundamental problem, you know, for evangelism and for outreach. It does not, of course, mean that we have to be stodgy or dull or uninteresting. But it does mean that we need to get our ideas sorted out and recognize where the power of God hides. Not in the spectacular, but in the truth itself. It's not for nothing that Paul speaks of praying that the word of God might have freely, that it might run freely, that it might be released to man. That's the real issue. Then the third temptation, Jesus is taken up into a mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Satan said, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. We pointed out the association of ideas between Satan's word there and what God says in the second psalm, ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for an inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. That's God's appointed way. But sin says, no, ask of me, I'll give you all that, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, not that way, Satan, but God's way. And what was involved here, of course, was compromise. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. You see, the Lord's way, and this is a way that is unfolded with great plainness and directness in Scripture, is represented by what the Apostle Paul calls the weakness and the foolishness of God. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And Jesus, of that purpose, chose the path of weakness. He was crucified in weakness. He went as a helps sufferer to the cross. And the Scripture bears testimony that it's the weakness of God that is stronger than men. Now, it is so easy for us in the Christian church to be deflected from this and to depart from this in favor of something more effective. There is a whole pattern at work in the church today in which preaching is being steadily devalued and discredited as something outmoded. And this is why the sermon in a large number of services is confined to 10 minutes, preferably less. and other things. All very proper things. Things like worship. This sacred cow, worship, in inverted commas, which is not the worship that speaks about. Because if there is one thing clear, Scripture associates worship with the Word of God. The expression, the purest expression of worship in the Old Testament is the 95th Psalm. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And that's the Psalm that goes on almost in the next section to say, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. That's worship. A people gathered round the living Word. See, this was the genius of formation, that it restored the Word to the heart of the church's life. And the Word was sent forth. But today, preaching is demoted. It is often derided in favor of something more effective, they say, something more worldly wise, more accommodating to the spirit of the world. But you see, the church in the ancient time refused, taken in by this. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the preaching of the Word, says apostles. And the church conquered in the ancient world by resolutely resisting this temptation. But it hasn't always been resisted today. For let us face it, this temptation that, and Christ's attitude in this temptation comes down fairly and square on the side of discipline and denial and cross-bearing and narrowness and the principle of division and separation from the world, cutting across the world's cherished notions and habits and attitudes and desires. This goes against the grain with the natural man in us. It's so much easier to compromise. Take, for example, the ordinary life of a congregation. The gospel, when it comes, challenges its even tenor. Not peace but a sword, said Jesus. And just as Jesus challenged the status quo of religious life of his day, so when his gospel is proclaimed in a congregational context, there is inevitably upheaval. I suppose there are not all that many around today who were here 28 years ago when this particular ministry began, but those who were here and do remember will know very well that that is precisely what happened in this congregation. And the pressure was very real to accommodate the message so as to remove its basic challenge and offense, so as to keep these folks with us. Although, in point of fact, surprisingly few walked out on us. Thanks be to God. But to accommodate the message would be to fall down and worship Satan. Must it be so extreme? Must it be so narrow? Must it be so narrow-minded? These are the questions. How can you tone down a word like Jesus' word to Nicodemus? He must be born again. Do we say, there's no need to go that far? Well, how far does one go along that line? You see, it is not possible to tone down that kind of word. Either you say it or you don't. Either you say, you must be born again, or else you say, my dear, Jesus said that, but it's not really necessary for everybody, you know, if the cap fits. Can we say that? Could we say that? All this will I give you, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus, you're losing good material for followers. Why not accommodate your message and attitude so as to give less offense to this fine young man, the rich young ruler? Look what he could do with his money apart from anything else to your cause. But Jesus refused to lower the price. No, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. You see the issue? Compromise, compromise, compromise. And that was what Jesus was tempted to do. Compromise. Have a messiahship without this cross that you're always preaching about. Always preaching about. Accommodate. Accommodate. Make judicious use of these evil things. As long as you see what you're doing, it won't matter all very much. Denny says, it hardly needs to be said that this temptation also remains with the church. Evil is still a great power in the world, and as long as it is so, the question will continue to arise whether it is not a power which we can make some use of for the kingdom of God. It is all the more sure to arise because evil is strong enough to cause great trouble and suffering to those who refuse to transact with it. Hence, people will ask whether there is no way in which we can take the loan of it, so to speak, in God's service. No method by which we can, for the moment, recognize it, yet avail ourselves of its recognition to secure its defeat. All this philosophizing and negotiating with evil, worshipping the devil, that is not what it is called, but that is what it is, and it is as vain as it is wicked. The church is always being tempted to seek an alliance and patronage of things lower than itself, of the things that have power in this world, wealth, social distinction, political status, and in all such cases it is the lower which bribes the higher and takes advantage of it. We fall down and for the vain help he promises, worship the prince of this world, forgetting that he, God alone, be our help, who claims our undivided allegiance for himself. Why, of course, of course. Long ago, Nehemiah was invited in precisely this kind of temptation to accommodate Tobiah and Sanballat the Horonite, who wanted to share in the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Come on and let's discuss it. Let's have a committee meeting. Let's enter into talks about talks. This is the thing today, talks about talks. And Nehemiah said, I am doing a great work. Why should I come down and leave it? I will not come. He saw what we so often are not willing to see, that there are some things that will irreparably harm our work and our testimony, and we must have none of it. And when we resist in the name of Christ, certain things follow. Satan left Jesus for a reason. And the angels of God came and ministered to him. and that may be experienced too. We may certainly need that ministration, because if Jesus suffered being tempted, we much more suffer being tempted in similar situations. But there is one other thing, and it's this. We do not see Matthew's Gospel. I invite you to look when you go home to the parallel passage in Luke. We're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, as Matthew also says. At the end of Luke's record, we're told that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. In other words, temptation resisted brings an accession of divine power. That's what makes the church strong. Resisting temptation brings an accession of the Spirit's gracious power upon our lives. May God bless his word to us. Now, let's sing in conclusion of our morning worship hymn number 165, which exalts the name and work of the Lord Jesus, and then ends with this glorious verse, "Now let my soul rise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown." 165, the tune St. John. Join all the glorious names. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.
Thank you.